For our visitors, we do Heavy and Light Sunday, alternatively. And this is Heavy Sunday, where we go verse by verse through the book of Revelation. This is part 53, Revelation 19, verse, what are you laughing at? 9 to 16. Once we've finished, we'll go through it in depth then after that. Yeah. Now, if you weren't here last episode, we spent some time reviewing the 13 chapters that we just completed, which was chapter 6 to 18, because it's a major part of the book. And it's really what the book is all about, what must soon take place before our Lord's return. And we then embarked on an initial study of chapter 19, which is the return of Christ. So after all that, there's finally some good news. The great messianic banquet, as prophesied in the Bible and in various non-scriptural writings, was about to take place. And we saw that the bride of Christ had made herself ready. She was clothed in righteousness because she was saved by grace, but she was also Holy Spirit empowered for obedience. And that's as far as we got. So let's keep going, and we'll start in chapter 19, verse 9. He said to me, who's he? He is, we'll see next verse, is an angel. Not that it really matters. What he says is most important, isn't it? He said, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Who are they? Who are those invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb? Is that all believers? Well, perhaps, but if it is, the Lord has mixed his metaphors, hasn't he? Because a minute ago we were the bride of Christ. And the bride doesn't need an invitation to a wedding. She's normally expected to be there. It's normally the guests who are the ones who are invited to attend the celebration. So if it's actually the guests rather than the believers, who are the guests? Who are they? The only thing I can think of is the sheep and goats judgment. Let's take a quick squiz at it. Beginning Matthew 25 in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, where will that be to? Where will the Lord come to when he returns? Well, the scriptures say that he ascended from the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem, and the angels that were there, Acts 1:11 said this same Jesus, you've seen him go, he'll come back the same. And in addition to that, of course, we know that Zechariah 14:4 says, and in that day his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, a bit like that, if it's literal. What happens then? Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Well, where will this throne be? In heaven? No, it's likely that it'll be somewhere around Jerusalem, right? He will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. What? Argentina, Japan, New Zealand, is that what it's talking about? No, not everybody would fit that way, would they? I think what it's talking about are the survivors from the time of Jacob's trouble. Those who have survived the great tribulation, have not been killed, and are there for our Lord to judge. Is this us? No, it's not us. We've already been, I should have said to you that Pantata Ethne means all the Gentile nations, and we've been grafted into Israel, haven't we? Moreover, we've been transformed and resurrected and joined the Lord in the air to accompany him with the holy angels to Jerusalem. What's next? He will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. See, we've been judged, we've been resurrected. These are people who have not yet been judged and they're alive, they're survivors. And the king, they'll be judged by their works, verses 40 and 45. And the king will answer and say to the righteous, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did these, he means charitable acts. Specifically in the preceding verses we see he's talking about food and clothing and shelter and visiting the sick and visiting prisoners, right? Inasmuch as you did charitable acts to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So the survivors will be judged on how they have treated Christ's people. Verse 45, Then he will answer the wicked, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do charitable acts to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And the result? Verse 46, "And these wicked goats..." Yes, I know what time it is, thank you. Don't mind me. Sorry about that. "These wicked goats will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous sheep into eternal life." You say, hold the bus. How is that possible? How can the sheep be granted eternal life based on their charitable works without necessarily having faith in Christ? How does that work? Well, we've seen in other series that the words in the Bible translated everlasting and eternal in both Greek and Hebrew are contextual, especially Hebrew. But even this Greek word, it's the same word translated two different ways in that verse. This Greek word, aionios, means literally age-lasting or for the duration of the age. Now, as we know, there are two main views as to what happens when our Lord returns. The old view is that he would rule on earth for 1,000 years and then we'd have some kind of eternal state. His rule on earth was called the kingdom of God. It was future. That was outlawed in the 4th century and replaced with the other view, which says Christ is presently ruling from heaven. The kingdom of God is now. Its earthly expression is the church, and the age to come is eternal. So you can see that if the old view is correct, age lasting would mean for the kingdom age. If the new or the later view is correct, it would mean for eternity. But if the older view is correct, aionios would mean for the duration of the age, not eternal, not immortality. The righteous survivors after the time of Jacob's trouble could be granted entry into the kingdom in mortal bodies because of their works. And those sheep who are granted entry into the kingdom will be invited to the marriage supper and therefore greatly blessed. Meanwhile, the goats will either weep or indulge in a spot of teeth gnashing. Weeping, of course, is a sign of grief. Oh dear, I've blown it. Teeth gnashing is rage. How dare you? How could you possibly not accept me? Now, that sounds absurd to us, but, and I've shared this story before, but not everyone was here. Many years ago, I had to do a course in the Air Force, and, you know, there was about 30 of us gathered from all around Australia. We didn't know each other. And they have those ghastly ice-breaking exercises. Don't you hate those? Yeah, oh, I hate that stuff. But anyway, one at a time, we had to stand up and share something about ourselves that nobody would know. Coincidentally, there were two fellas on the course, didn't know each other, neither of them believers, but they'd both almost drowned. And the first guy said, he was in a rip at the ocean, and he said, "As I thought I was about to die, I turned around to see the beach because I wanted my last view in life to be a nice view." It's fair enough. The other guy was whitewater rafting, and as he thought he was about to drown, he said, "I cursed God for doing this to me." And that presupposes you accept the existence of God. And because I went whitewater rafting in conditions beyond my ability and drowned, I'll curse God for it. Now, God in his mercy somehow let him survive. You know, it speaks volumes about our God, doesn't it? But yeah, there will be people who will say, "How dare you do this to me?" The teeth gnashers are the self-righteous who in their arrogance cannot believe that they are unacceptable. As the master's parable to the religious honchos went, he said in Matthew 22, verses 2 and 3, "The kingdom in heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." Then we go to verses 11 and 12. "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless." Next verse. "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' This friend neither had the righteousness of the saints nor the kindness to his people to earn some kind of mortal righteousness. Back to Revelation. Those who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, he said to me, these are true words of God. Well, what else would they be? Like, what's the point of that? I don't know. I guess what he's trying to say is this is really, you know, that was really important, that bit. Don't forget it. Next, verse 10. I fell down before his feet to worship him. Now, we did a series on what is worship a few years ago, and we saw that in the purest definition of the biblical terms, worship is physical. It's a physical prostration. I mean, it's more than that, obviously, but primarily, it's like, you know, at the sound of the musical instruments, you will fall down and worship the image. Same thing will happen in the last days. These priests are worshiping whatever it is they're worshiping. And that's why at the temptation of Christ, Satan said, Matthew 4:8, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Because Satan loves to be worshipped in whatever form he can do it. And Jesus said, I don't think so. So he has to settle for a couple of billion people worshipping him about five times every day. How did the angel respond to John's prostration? He said to me, look, don't do it. I am a fellow bondservant, the word means a slave, with you and with your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. What does that mean? I don't think it means that it's inappropriate to bow in respect. You know, in a court, it's etiquette that when the judge comes in or walks out, that people in court, you don't have to, but it's etiquette to bow. And if King Charles walked in here, and I was expecting him this morning, but he might be running a bit late, you know. And when he does come in, as I'm sure he will, it's not inappropriate to bow in respect before the king. That's not worship, okay? It's falling down. Where were we up to? Then the angel says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? I've heard some very strange interpretations of this verse. Let's see if we can figure it out. First up, the spirit of prophecy. That's an easy bit. That is simply an alternate name for the Holy Spirit in ancient times. Let me give you a for instance. When Joseph solved Pharaoh's dreams, you know, explain what they were, Genesis 41:38, and Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the spirit of God? Now, the targums are slightly different. If you haven't been with us all that long, you may not be familiar with the term targums. The targums were the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible made during the period of exile, which began in around 600 BC. And people lost Hebrew. So the old sages would translate into Aramaic as they read, because that was the language of the Babylonians. They were there 70 years. You know, the kids didn't know Hebrew. And would add a few explanatory bits as they went along, and they all got written down. So the Targums are like a study Bible with notes in the middle of the text. They're not very valuable as accurate translations. Their value is they teach us what, or show us what, the Jews believed in the centuries before the New Testament era, because it's in their Bible. And I love them because you can say, there's so many prophecies of Christ, and so many times the Targum says, this is Messiah. And you say to the Jewish people, this verse is about Messiah. No, 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 that's not about Messiah. Well, it is. You used to say so. You know what I mean? So they are useful. But in any case, Targum Onkelos, same verse. Thereupon Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom there is the spirit of prophecy before the Lord? And there are many, many examples like that. So spirit of prophecy is simply another name for the Holy Spirit. Now that we've got that sorted, what's this bit? The testimony of Jesus. Well, anyone in relationship with Yeshua has a testimony of Jesus, right? Whether you're an angel or a person, we all have a testimony. And what's the word testimony? We've seen it before. It's martyria. Martyria is an attestation of faith or personal experience. And here's the bottom line, even unto death if necessary. See, the Greek word for witness is martus. And that's where we get the English word martyr from. So the point is this, I forgot to put it up for you. Attestation of faith, personal experience, even to death. The point is this, if you have the courage to confess Christ at the very peril of your life, It's only because the Holy Spirit has empowered you to. Otherwise, you'd say, no, I've just remembered an appointment. Right? So if God has empowered us to witness for him, you say, I'm not terribly brave. Well, I hear you, neither am I. But if called upon, we will be, because God will empower us by our spirit. That being the case, why would you want to worship an angel? That's all that text means, right? Right up, we've set the scene for the Lord's return. What does it look like? Here we go. Verse 11. I saw the heaven opened. Well, what's that? Well, we've seen this word a few times, uranos. It means heaven, the heavens, the sky, the atmosphere. It means anything but earth. So you have to look at the context to see what it's talking about. By saying the heaven, I think it probably means the heavens. I saw the skies open, but don't know, I wasn't there. That's my guess. And behold, a white horse. Well, that makes sense. The first white horse was deception and lies, and he who sat on it is faithful and true. The opposite of the first horseman of the apocalypse. What else? Who is faithful and true? Well, we don't need to guess that. Revelation 3:14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. It's the Lord himself on the horse, isn't it? What's he up to on his horse? Whoops, got ahead of myself then. In righteousness he judges and makes war. How do you make war if you're being a good guy? Is that what righteousness means? No. We've seen this many times. Righteousness is a covenantal term, isn't it? It's to act in accordance with the covenant. He is faithful to the covenant in making war. You see, people say, how can God, a loving God, kill people? Well, he has to. Because if God swears on oath to you and your descendants after you, you hurt my people and you will die, he is a loving God. And he waits thousands of years before he runs out of patience. But if he didn't act on his promises, he would be unrighteous. He would not be being faithful to the covenant. Does that make sense? All right, what else? His eyes are a flame of fire. Oh, we've seen this before. Revelation 1:13, and amongst the lampstands was one like a son of man. That's Daniel 17. That's the great prophecy of the one to whom all kingdom and glory and power would be given. Clothed with a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white as wool, like snow. In Daniel 7:9, that's God the Father. So this is quite clearly God the Son. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. Also chapter 2, verse 8, what does it mean? I think it means that his eyes of fire is the holiness with which he views the situation and delivers his judgment. It's not eyes of roses and bunny rabbits or anything, you know. And on his head are many crowns. Now, this is apocalyptic literature. Crowns are a symbol for conferred authority. That's why the multi-nation final beast empire has 10 crowns. 10's the number of human responsibility, right? They have power conferred by Satan. Our Lord has many crowns, and his authority is conferred from God the Father to rule over planet Earth in righteousness as he returns. He has his Father's entire authority. Then it says he has names written and a name written which no one knows but he himself. That's a bit awkward, isn't it? And that's why many English Bibles, most English Bibles in fact, say he has a name written which no one knows but he himself. That's easier to read. But to be honest with you, the vast majority of ancient Greek manuscripts we have include that bit, names written and a name written. My guess is he has names written that we know about, but he also has a name written that he doesn't, that only he knows. And the reason I say that is we've already seen two of them, haven't we? He who sat on the horse is called Faithful and True. So there's two names. So there must be at least one he doesn't know about. What else? He is clothed in a garment sprinkled with blood. Ew. This is a direct reference to the, what would you call him, the glorious king in Isaiah chapter 63. To set the context, Isaiah 60 to 62, the restoration of Zion, 65 to 66, the restoration of creation, We sang a song a minute ago, the earth shall soon dissolve like snow. Not convinced, but that's another story. Isaiah 63, God's vengeance and redemption. Here it is in Isaiah. We'll begin in chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? What are those places? Well, Edom was the area of modern Jordan, sort of southeast Jordan, southeast of the Dead Sea. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And the Edomites were the sworn enemies of the Israelites and always, always did horrible things to them. You remember we had the Amalekites that Moses had to fight and all this kind of stuff. They said, we're going through your land. Can we pay to come through land? No. But we need water. Tough. Yeah, they're just horrible people. And then King Saul was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites. Do you remember that? And he kept their livestock and he kept the king alive. And the king sired a son. This was King Agag. Because the Lord knew that by the time we got to the book of Esther, you would have Haman the Agagite. Another one of these guys who was a prophetic picture of the Antichrist, determined to eradicate God's people. And then the Edomians by the New Testament era, Herod. Herod was one of these guys. So he tried to kill all the babies, you know. Some things never change. Who are they today? The so-called Palestinians. Some things never change. Anyway, their capital was Bozrah. It's called Basra today. There's some of the ruins of ancient Bozrah. In case you're wondering what they look like. Pretty much like all the other Middle Eastern ruins, I guess. Anyway, who is this one who comes? This one who is inglorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Does it sound like the Lord? I think it does. I think it does. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? Good question. Could this be blood like the rider on the white horse? The answer is, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. Ah, yep, that's him. What else? Our Lord will be the agent of divine retribution on Israel's enemies. His name is called the Word of God. Well, that's another name of his, and we know that. That's him, isn't it? Faithful, true, the Word of God. He's not in his tod either. Look at this. Verse 14. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in white, pure and fine linen, followed him on white horses. Well, who are they? Who are the armies? Is this the angels? Well, perhaps. But note that they're clothed in white, pure, fine linen. And we go back to verse 8. It was given to the bride, the saints, that she would array herself in bright, pure, fine linen. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the state, the saints. That's us, folks. In heaven? Well, what are we doing up there? Well, not necessarily. Heaven, the heavens, the sky, the atmosphere. In this case, I believe it's the sky, because 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and accompany him with the angels to the promised land as he executes judgment on the wicked and conducts the sheep and goats judgment of the survivors. Out of his mouth proceeds a sharp, double-edged sword. It's hard to eat. Is this literal? Well, I expect it's what John literally saw in his vision, but obviously it's symbolic in its prophetic nature. What does it represent? His word is his instrument of judgment. Remember Isaiah 11 is the great messianic prophecy of the branch, you know, behold the branch and all that, and upon him will rest the spirit of wisdom and, you know, all that stuff. Isaiah 11:4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. What's that? Hebrew parallelism, isn't it? All through the Bible, saying the same thing twice in different words. Next one's another one. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. That is not bad breath, right? That is talking about, it's another parallelism, isn't it? It's saying that God said, let there be light, and there was light, you know? If I say, let there be a giraffe, nothing happens. If God said it, there'd be a giraffe. His word is his creative power, and Christ wields it. Why? Because he is the word of God incarnate. And what he says on earth will happen, no doubt about it. Where were we? That with it he should strike the nations. Well, now what are we talking? We're talking about, Canada, Zimbabwe, Tibet. Well, possibly. I don't know. Possibly. I mean, the focus of the Lord's return is the Promised Land in the Middle East, right? What happens to the rest of the world? Are we still going about our business? I don't know. We're not told, are we? But I suppose it's possible that other nations of the world could still be going, whoa, what's going on here? Oh, who's that dude on a horse? No, no, what's going on? I don't know. I don't know. But notice that he will strike the nations. This word, potasso. You say potasso, I say potasso. Sorry, I don't know why I said that. Strike a blow, inflict disaster. And then it says, he will rule them with a rod of iron. Well, didn't he just bring disaster? This word rule is a bit of an awkward translation. Poimeno means to shepherd. Right? It's a positive word. The word poimen means literally a shepherd and also means a pastor. So I think what it's saying is that he will strike the wicked and destroy them and rule the rest with an iron fist, but unlike most dictators, not in his own interest, but in their interests. You know, the righteous dictator, the benevolent dictator that be nice in Australia, quite frankly. That's another story. What else? He treads the winepress of fierceness, of the wrath of God Almighty. And then here comes the Isaiah bit. He has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What about this? On his thigh. What's that about? Would you believe I saw a thing on the internet? Did Jesus have a tattoo? And I don't know what the video said, but the point was that there are Christians who say, well, of course they can get a tattoo because Jesus had one. No, I don't think he did. Leviticus 19:28 says you can't have one. And he kept the law, didn't he? So what does it mean? What does it mean that he has his name written on his thigh? Well, as you might expect, the scholars are divided. Here's what I found from a bunch of commentaries. His sword hilt. Well, why'd you have a sword in your mouth and a sword in a scabbard? Don't know. Then someone else said, no, that doesn't work. Where the sword would normally be, we've got where the cape opens to expose a rider's thigh. On a banner draped over his thigh, some Greek statues had inscriptions on their thigh. These are all good Greeks man answers, aren't they? You know, none of those will be right. Symbol of power. Well, that's getting more like it. This is probably more where we should go with it. I mean, thighs are pretty powerful muscles. Do you know what the most powerful muscle in the human body is? The jaw. Did you know that? Yeah, you know, the mechanical advantage of a human jaw is extraordinary, and it all evolved from pond scum. Isn't that amazing, you know? Amazing. Second most powerful body, the old glutes, and the third is the heart. A pump that goes for 70, 80, 90 years non-stop. We can't make anything like that. I digress, don't I? So that's a possibility. But why don't we use Hillel's hermeneutics, eh? We'll start with the Peshat. If you're new here, you'll get used to this. The plain and simple meaning of the text. He had it written on his thigh. Then we go to Remes and we look for hints in Scripture. Is there anything else we can learn about thighs? You know, you do a Google search on thighs and people you start getting odd emails. You know, no, I'm just kidding. Numbers 5:21, the priest shall put the woman under oath. This is a woman who was suspected of adultery, an oath she had to take before the priest. And he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. Now the thigh, the Hebrew word yarech, means the thigh and the loins. And it was associated with offspring. So if this woman was adulterous, the chances are she would be unable to have children after that. And that was a very serious thing in that age. There was no old age pension. If you outlived your hubby with no kids, you beg. You have no income. So it was a terrible judgment. Here's another one, a little more interesting. Judges 8:29, then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. In fact, it says, Yitzer Yalecho, there's the word thigh in it in yellow, from his thighs, from his loins. So now we know that there is a kind of a figurative attachment to the word in the Old Testament. It's time for a bit of drush. Let's have a look for a metaphor. Here we go. Genesis 24:2-3. Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Why did he say, put your hand under my thigh? Because if the guy just did it, he could say, don't do that, Reg. But he actually asked him to. Alrighty, I'll answer that. Here we go. Oh, sorry, there's the word. Genesis 17:10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. This is God speaking to Abraham. This is part of the Abrahamic covenant. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Part of the loins, isn't it? I think Abraham said, put your hand under my thigh, because that was the area where the covenant was, where his covenant was. Let's do a little midrash now. Midrash is where you can illustrate truth. You can't create truth. We can just say, well, it could be this. Let's try this. Written on his thigh is a name which reflects his covenant faithfulness to Abraham in bringing many offspring to God. Galatians 3:7. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. The word only isn't there in the Greek. Those that are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. That's why the Lord has a name on his thighs in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which includes us in salvation. How'd you like that? Is that true? Don't know. But I haven't done any harm. I've only shown you something that's taught elsewhere. And that sets the scene for the Lord. Look out, here he comes. What will the final showdown look like? Well, that's what we'll look another day. What can we take away today? At his return, the king will have an entourage comprised of angels and resurrected or transformed saints. He will destroy the wicked. He will judge the surviving Gentiles according to their works. And this reflects God's faithfulness to the covenant he made with Abraham. If God hadn't made the Abrahamic covenant, you and I wouldn't be here. And that was the contents of Paul's preaching a lot of the time. That's it. Now, next week we'd normally do Light Sunday, loose ends, but instead, because we're having a baptism, might refresh what it means in Christian baptism, and I've subtitled this teaching, The Importance of a Sacred T-Shirt, which if it hasn't fallen... That T-shirt was handed down from the man who first brought the gospel to Tasmania, St. Trevor, long before Abel Tasman. Do not laugh at sacred T-shirts, honestly. Lightning. That's it, folks. Just kidding.